Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This is a book where you can't help but get into politics. But that's okay. I think the idea of separation of church and state has been taken way too far. Actually, it's as much a Christian concept as it is a secular context or concept. Because after all, we don't want the state determining what the church preaches. And in reality, if you go back and look at the scriptures and read them just in a very cursory fashion, you can't help but notice that the Bible is political through and through. Just a couple of verses, you know, would tell you that if every thought is to be in captivity to Christ, that means that even what the Bible, you know, what the Bible teaches us will have ramifications in the way we think about politics. You know, Jesus didn't mind getting into the political turmoil of his days to a degree. You find the prophets speak out against kings and judges, and we're going to find that here in the book of Amos today. So there's really no way to divorce politics and religion. Separation of church and state really is, in a sense, if someone says that the church shouldn't talk about politics, they really don't know what they're talking about. Because the Bible confronts and issues in the political sphere all over the place. But anyway, Amos chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, we read together, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth and the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the old rugged cross. Because if it were not for the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, we would not have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. And if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, who raised again from the dead, who arose from his tomb in victory over it, we would not know resurrection life. So we are thankful, Lord, that you have bought us with the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. And we ask, Lord, that we would honor him in all that we say and do, whether it's with our relationship with our neighbor across the street, whether it's with a co-worker, whether it's with our husband, our wife, our children, our parents, or whether it refers to and impinges upon the way we perceive politics and our judicial system. We ask, Father in heaven, that all that we think would be your thoughts after you, and that every thought would be in captivity to Christ, that we might live honorably and peaceably according to your will in this world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I like to watch old westerns. And if you watch old westerns, or not necessarily movies, but also television programs like Bonanza or, you know, The Rifleman or something like that, one of the themes that you'll often see and one of the plots that you'll often see rehashed over and over again, in different ways, of course, is a corrupt business interest seeking to monopolize a territory by squeezing out the small rancher or the homestead farmer for their own greedy aspirations and desires. The movie Shane is a classic example. If you've ever seen the movie Shane, I think it's about, in this context, it's a big rancher that wants to force all the homestead farmers out, right? So you see those kinds of movies all the time. That kind of theme was often found in the old Western genre. We like stories like that because generally they make good conflict. And of course, we like to see the villain get his comeuppance at the end, you know, where Shane guns everybody down, or John Wayne shoots everybody, or blows up the town, or whatever. The theme we've mentioned here in these old westerns is not something foreign to real life. We see it every once in a while in our own context, and it's not foreign to Scripture either. Not to distinguish Scripture from real life. It was real life, and it obviously has ramifications for real life today. But Scriptures touch on this issue repeatedly. The big guy squeezing out the little guy. The rich and the powerful oppressing the poor and the weak. The prophets and Jesus continually warned against and condemned the oppression of the poor and weak by the rich and the powerful. And our text here specifically, and Amos in general, is a classic case in point. As we're going to see throughout the weeks in the book of Amos, Israel's sins are many. But the one that takes center stage in Amos's indictment against Israel is its economic injustice, greed, covetousness, and oppression of the strong over the weak. So what we want to do this morning is look at Israel's scandalous treatment of the poor and weak and make some applications to our own lives over the next week or two. We're not going to be able to cover all of this today, but we kind of want to set the stage, and we'll cover more territory next week. Now, before we go any further, I want to take a look at Israel's political and economic situation. Don't have time to go into it in a lot of detail, but the backdrop for this text is actually 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29, where we are told in Scripture when Jeroboam, Jeroboam II, came to power in the nation of Israel. There's something of a power vacuum in the Middle East at this time. Israel's enemies, their primary enemies, Syria and Assyria, two different kingdoms, are both in a weakened condition, and now Israel itself has something of a resurgence. And if you go back and look at 2 Kings chapter 14, 23 to 29, you'll find that when Jeroboam rose to power, despite the fact that he was a sinful king, a wicked king, God blessed them and gave them some political and military stability and strength. They retook some territory that had been taken by their enemies, for example. They were able to strengthen their borders. Not much is said in 2 Kings about Israel, but it was obviously a time of military and political resurgence. But Amos supplies us with some spiritual and moral insights as well to what's going on. The text that we just read gives you an idea of some things that are going on in the moral and spiritual realm. You can look at chapter 3, verse 15. And again, I'm not going to look at these in a lot of detail. I just want to give you a little bit of a flavor of what's going on. God says, "I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish." These people are living in luxury. You've seen the movies where and where someone has of course, their summer home is in Newport, but they winter on the Mediterranean. That's in a sense what you have here. You have wealthy people whose houses are inlaid with ivory. They're living opulently. You also have a flavor for this in chapter 6, verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." In other words, it's a time of stability, politically and militarily, and they're living without worry and without fear. Also, verses 4 through 6. "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall." In other words, they're eating the finest food, and they're sprawling on couches, living in luxury. They recline on beds of ivory. Everything is expensive. Everything is lavish. "Who improvise the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves, so they're at ease." It's an entertainment and money-driven society. "Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." So it's a people that is opulent, they're living in splendor, they're living high on the hog, we might say, but they don't care about spiritual things, they don't care about sin, they don't care about righteousness. So we have a nation that is politically and militarily self-sufficient, as well as economically prosperous, at least on some level, but unfortunately the political and economic prosperity does not translate over into the moral and spiritual realm. Look again at our original text, chapter 2, verse 6. "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Their fate is sealed. They are doomed. Because they sell the righteous for money." Now, that can be translated one of two ways or interpreted one of two ways. It means they're bribing judges to miscarry justice, or it means they're selling these people into slavery because they're in debt and they can't pay their debts. So he also goes on to say they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Again, there are two possible translations or understandings to that. It can refer to the small amount of debt that's owed. They're selling these people out because their debt, even though it's so small as just for the cost of a pair of shoes, still they're being treated with this oppressive mindset. They're going to be sold into slavery. Or it can also refer to the exchange of shoes. They're being sold for a pair of shoes. What they would do back in this day and age to seal a deal, and you can kind of see this with the book of Ruth, you exchanged a pair of shoes or you handed over a pair of shoes, which symbolized and represented the transfer of property. Either way, the poor and the weak and the righteous are being devalued. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. "These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless." A better translation of that would be this: "You trample the heads of the poor into the dust." In other words, you're totally unconcerned with their welfare. All you're doing is destroying them for your own personal gain. And then he says, you turn aside the way of the humble. That can mean to deny justice to the needy in the courts of law, or it can mean to use and to manipulate and exploit people. And then he goes on to say, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. We'll get into that more, but that's obvious wanton immorality and incest. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. In other words, in the Old Testament, it was permitted to take a man's outer garment, his coat, as a pledge, as a collateral for a debt. But you always had to give it back at the end of the day. You weren't allowed to keep a debtor's coat overnight. But here they're actually taking them and they're sleeping on them. They're stretching out beside every altar, which indicates that there's some sort of pagan religion going on here as well, an idol worship. Also, he goes on to say, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. They're drinking wine. They fine people. The wine is paid as payment. And then they heartlessly and smugly party, thank you, at other people's expense. You know, the scriptures teach over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we are supposed to care for and love and show kindness towards the poor. But here, in blatant disregard for all of that, these people are living in luxury, oppressing the weak and the helpless. Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 through 13, talks about taking a man's pledge of his coat, of his outer garment, as a pledge and a debt. But it unequivocally and specifically says, you will not sleep with the pledge. And here they're doing that. So you can see this is just a complete and total disregard for the letter as well as the spirit of the law. Now there's more that we're going to note on this as we go on today and over the weeks. But what has occurred is the rich and the powerful have used their clout to steal from others. They have broken God's laws concerning charity and mercy. They've manipulated the government and the judicial system and the legal system for their own personal gain, all out of greed and self-centeredness. Now, what does this all look like in our context? How does this all affect us? How does this apply to us? What is our response to this? Well, let's accurately assess the issue, first of all. And in a sense, this is what we're going to be doing today only, is assessing what exactly is being spoken about here. Oftentimes we hear in our day and age the phrase social justice thrown about. Many religious leaders have adopted that phrase, but no one ever really defines what it means to, you know, impose or to promote social justice. Those that are more on the left of the theological spectrum, individuals like Tony Campolo or Jim Wallis, who was the one who founded Sojourners magazine, they fight for this rather unspecified entity known as social justice, and it usually has a vague reference to helping the poor and needy. Well, I have no problem with that. But unfortunately, social justice is a rather unfortunate term. Yes, we're supposed to take care of the poor and needy. Yes, we're supposed to be merciful to those who are downtrodden. But what does social justice imply? It implies that those who are poor are the victims of oppression and injustice. The reason that they're poor is because you're rich. Somehow or another, you've ripped them off. They've been cheated. Sometimes that's true. But not always. Common sense and experience show us that not always or even usually is that the case. People are poor for a lot of reasons. The educational and career choices that we make. Some people, in a sense, we might even say, are at least relatively poor by choice. They choose a profession that doesn't pay a lot of money. There's nothing wrong with that. You can become an engineer and make a lot of money. You can become a doctor and make a lot of money. And you can, you know, do something else that doesn't make a lot of money. It's just as honorable, it's just as necessary, it's just as good. It's just not something that pays as well. So that's one reason people are poor. People are also poor because of sickness. They have medical bills that they have to pay. Or drug abuse or crime. You know, we say crime does not pay. That's absolutely true. Crime usually causes poverty. Oh, some people get rich. You know, your big fat cat drug dealers and things like that. They get rich. But by and large, people that are criminals are poor. Especially when you think about the guy who goes to jail and leaves his wife and three kids behind. They, generally speaking, live in poverty. Economic downturns cause poverty and loss of financial status. But none of these have anything to do with injustice. But they have a lot to do with the vicissitudes of life or moral failure, bad choices, or whatever. Furthermore, not everyone who is oppressed is necessarily poor. Not everybody who is poor is oppressed, but not everybody who is oppressed is a poor person. One can be very wealthy, or at least relatively wealthy. I consider myself relatively wealthy. I'm not a rich person. None of us here are, as far as I know. But in terms of, you know, what we have compared to others, even in our own communities and country, and especially when you think in terms of what we have compared to with others around the world, we're all pretty rich. But even if I were a millionaire, I could still be oppressed. I could be someone who is being cheated and treated unjustly. So not everybody who is oppressed is necessarily poor. But all that notwithstanding, promoters of social justice generally couple their concern for the poor with the welfare state, the forced transfer of money and property from one person to another under the guise of charity. Now, those who are looking out for the poor in this way, they're onto something. I'm not going to deny that. Namely, God does care about the poor. And God demands that the poor be treated justly. The Old Testament is full of such considerations and exhortations. And the New Testament, Jesus' teaching, He showed love and mercy and compassion towards the poor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so forth. He came to proclaim the gospel to the poor, we are told. It's also a given that God condemns injustice and oppression by the rich and the powerful against the poor and the weak. Everybody understands that God does not like the rich oppressing the poor. Amos just said that in verses 2 through 6 here in chapter 2, or 6 through 8 in chapter 2. And we should speak out against injustice and the raw deal that's given to the poor man or woman. But what exactly does God condemn in Scripture, particularly in the book of Amos? Let's take a look at a couple more passages in Amos here and perhaps gain a fuller perspective on exactly what's going on in Amos's context. We've already noted the way the poor and the weak have been used and abused and enslaved and manipulated from chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. But let's just look at perhaps two more passages. Two more passages. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. And again, we're just picking this up in the middle of the context. But he's referring to those that are oppressors. And he says, "For those who turn justice into wormwood." Wormwood's very bitter. It tastes awful. I understand that it's not poison, but it tastes terrible. I've never had it. I don't know what it tastes like, but I guess it's just absolutely awful. In other words, they look at justice as though it's wormwood. I mean, who wants that? It's disgusting. These oppressors are saying, justice is, ugh, we don't want that. Justice is supposed to be something good and profitable, and it defends our rights, and it maintains social order and cohesiveness, all good things. But no, we don't want justice. That's bad. And they cast righteousness down to the earth. Again, it's like the picture of trampling righteousness under your feet. Look at chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. "They hate him who reproves in the gate." What's the gate? The gate is the place where judicial proceedings took place. The gate was a place where the wise men and the elders and the judges and the legislators got together in order to enforce justice. It's where they got together in order to decide legal cases. Well, the person who comes and says, "That's not fair, that's unjust," they don't want him around. They hate him. And they abhor him who speaks with integrity. If you're an honest man at the gate, you're a persona non grata. They don't want you around. They only want people who are ripping each other off. They only want dishonest people at the gate. "Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor," again, another reading, and probably a better reading, is "you trample upon the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them." In other words, your taxes are high. "Though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them." Again, you see the opulence of well-hewn stones. Not just going out and picking up rocks and building a house, but having the cut ones, the expensive ones. "And you plant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate." In other words, when you come for a legal proceeding at the gate, the poor and the needy, they're being turned away. They are not being given justice. "Therefore, at such a time, the prudent persons keep silent, for it is an evil time." In other words, God is going to silence the wicked. He's going to shut their mouths and reverse the order that they have imposed. "Seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of the people. Or of Joseph, excuse me. What's going on here? Heavy taxes, bribery, a denial of equal protection under the law. Now this passage is significant, the one that we just read, verses 10 through 15 in particular. And it sheds a whole new light on the discussion. Why? Because it gives us a clearer picture of who the oppressors are and how it is that they get away with it. Let me illustrate this. Suppose I leave here today and I go to some old widow's house and I force her or I trick her into signing the deed of all of her property over to me, kind of like those old westerns that I was talking about a little while ago. Wouldn't that be an unjust and oppressive act? Absolutely. And wouldn't the government officials punish me? Well, in an ideal world, yes, they would. I'd be caught, I'd be punished, I'd go to jail. And God would hold me accountable, right? Absolutely. Because God cares about justice and righteousness. And by acting unjustly and in an oppressive way, I have done everything contrary to God's designs, right? Right on all counts. I'd be doing something evil, I'd be punished, I'd go to jail, and God would be displeased. Now let's change the scenario just a little bit. I leave here, I force an old widow to sign her property over to me, blatantly oppressing her and swindling her, but now the ruling authorities don't punish me by design. As a matter of fact, they approve of it, and they refuse the poor widow her day in court because I've bribed them in advance, and the entire system has been manipulated to my advantage so I can oppress the weak with impunity. Now who's going to be held accountable? Think about it for a minute. Who is God going to hold accountable? Certainly me, but who else? You see, if I steal, God won't hold the state accountable as long as it performs its God-ordained right and duty to promote justice and punish wickedness. But when the state itself is a partner in crime, the nation is under God's judgment. If you go back and look and read through the Old Testament, you don't hear this, "Woe unto you, Israel, because you've got a guy who committed murder and you put him to death like I told you to do, but still, I don't like murder, so you're under judgment." The very fact that God told them to punish murderers and thieves proves that God understood that on a local and on a personal level, you're going to have sin. God didn't judge the nation when a guy sinned personally. He judged the nation when the nation of Israel sinned corporately. Let's ask the question another way. To whom is Amos prophesying here? To the nation of Israel. The nation is under his judgment. Why? Because Israel is guilty of the injustices that we've been talking about. See, when the state itself is a partner in crime, the nation is under God's judgment. Amos is not only condemning the individual swindler and robber or thief or robber baron or shady merchant. Amos is rebuking an entire nation that systematically, purposely, willingly promotes injustice and oppression and graft. Amos is condemning a nation where the rich and those in positions of political and legal power, in collusion one with another, are living off the backs of the righteous, the poor, the weak, and the helpless. Let me ask you, how might this shape up in 2010, right here in the United States? Here's one example, and I've got a whole bunch, but I've just brought one for today. And it's quite lengthy, but I want to read it to you. The Fifth Amendment to the United States Constitution has a takings clause. And the takings clause says the government cannot take private property for public use without just compensation. And by implication, and the way it's always been understood, that means that the government cannot take private property for a private reason or for a private purpose. So I can't come along and I want to build a golf course and therefore I want your land. Well, why? Well, because I want a golf course. The government can't do that. It has to be a public project, like a road or a dam or a park or something like that. So it's always been interpreted to mean the government cannot take property for private use, but only for public use. However, on June 23rd, 2005, the Supreme Court ruled in Suzette Kelo versus the City of New London, Connecticut. They ruled that that has now changed. I'm going to read this to you. The case involved an economic development plan for the city of New London, Connecticut, which has been in economic decline for many decades. In 1996, the Navy closed its undersea warfare center, causing the loss of over 1,500 jobs. In 1998, Pfizer Incorporated, a large pharmaceutical company, announced plans to build a large research facility in New London on a site adjacent to the Fort Trumbull neighborhood in New London. This neighborhood has been characterized as one with a high vacancy rate for non-residential buildings. In other words, all the storefronts are closed. Old buildings in poor shape and with fewer than half of the residential properties in average or better condition. So it's a depressed area. Though the homes of the petitioners, Suzette Kilo and others, they did not fall into those categories. Their houses were above average and so forth. The nonprofit New London Development Corporation, the NLDC, was formed to help the city plan for economic development. After the Pfizer announcement that they were going to build this facility there, the city council authorized the NLDC to formulate an economic development plan for 90 acres in Fort Trumbull. The plan's stated goals were to, quote, create a development that would complement the facility that Pfizer was planning to build, create jobs, increase tax and other revenues, encourage public access to and use of the city's waterfront, and eventually to build momentum for the revitalization of the rest of the city, including its downtown area, end quote. Most people in Fort Trumbull sold their property to NLDC, but seven did not. The voluntary sales comprised 100 of the 115 properties in the neighborhood. These seven landowners held 15 properties in two parcels of land being considered for development. They filed suit claiming that the use of eminent domain, as contemplated by the plan, violated the state and federal constitutions. The state trial court ruled in favor of the property owners as to one parcel and in favor of NLDC with respect to the other parcel. Both sides appealed to the Connecticut Supreme Court, which ruled in favor of the NLDC in both parcels. The court held that the economic development projects created and implemented pursuant to the state's eminent domain statute possess the public economic benefits of creating new jobs, increasing tax and other revenues, and contributing to urban revitalization, thereby satisfying the public use of clauses of the state and federal constitutions. The property owners appealed to the United States Supreme Court. The 5-4 decision recognized at the outset that the U.S. Constitution prohibits a taking whose sole purpose is to transfer one person's private property to another private person, even if just compensation is paid. It emphasized, however, that this was not the issue before the court. Rather, quote, the disposition of this case therefore turns on the question whether the city's development plan serves a public purpose. The decision went on to stipulate, not public use, public purpose. The decision went on to stipulate that, with, quote, without exception, our cases have defined that concept broadly, reflecting our long-standing policy of deference to legislative judgments in this field, end quote. In writing from the majority, Justice Stevens noted, in fact, that to effectuate this plan, the city has invoked a state statute that specifically authorizes the use of eminent domain to promote economic development. Now, that's a mouthful. But what they said is this. No longer does eminent domain require public use, only public benefit, only a public purpose. So instead of it being owned by the public, like a road or a bridge or a park, it now just simply means, will it benefit the public at large? So it'll increase tax revenue. It'll increase, create more jobs and tax revenue. It'll make the environment better and cleaner around here. So they said that from now on, private people can take away private property as long as it benefits the public by bringing up the standard of living and increasing tax revenues. My question is this. I realize that was quite lengthy. I apologize for that. But my question is this. What seizure of property couldn't be justified given that shift? There isn't any. You can justify taking anybody's property anytime for any purpose whatsoever as long as you could say it's going to benefit the community. A guy wants to build a golf course in Julianne. The Julianne Town Council, they say it's okay. And that necessitates the leveling of the community. Couldn't this new law justify the destruction of all this private property? Because it's going to create jobs and increase tax revenue for a private Elks club or a private Moose club to have a golf course? Sure. I want your property to build a bigger house. I'll also employ a butler and a gardener, and I'll have a mechanic that works on all of my antique cars, thereby fulfilling the public purpose of creating jobs and increasing tax revenue. What's to stop me with this new legal understanding that the property doesn't have to be used for the public use, but only has public benefit and a public purpose? What Kelo versus New London represents is the sort of thing that Amos is condemning. That's my point. The partnering of business and government against the little guy. And you know what makes this worse? Pfizer ended up pulling out. They never built their facility there. They never created any jobs. All those houses were condemned. All those houses were torn down. The vacant lots sit there, and they never deeded the property back to the original owners. That's what took place. So the entire thing went down the tubes. Those people are out their homes against their will for a private project. Judges Sandra Day O'Connor and Clarence Thomas, they're the ones who wrote the dissenting opinions. And Sandra Day O'Connor wrote this: any property may now be taken for the benefit of another private party. But the fallout from this decision will not be random. The beneficiaries are likely to be those citizens with disproportionate influence and power in the political process, including large corporations and development firms. Clarence Thomas wrote this: this deferential shift in phraseology enables the court to hold against all common sense that a costly urban renewal project whose stated purpose is a vague promise of new jobs and increased tax revenue, but which is also suspiciously agreeable to the Pfizer Corporation, is for public use. Allowing the government to take property solely for public purposes is bad enough, but extending the concept of public purpose to encompass any economically beneficial goal guarantees that these losses will fall disproportionately on poor communities. Those communities are not only systematically less likely to put their lands to the highest and best social use, but are also the least politically powerful, end quote. And they both hit the nail right on the head. You have no hope of justice once the entire system legislates injustice. Once the rich and powerful can now take private property for private use, and it's now backed up by the United States Supreme Court in a 5-4 decision, Kelo versus New London, where is the protection of your private property? And Kelo versus New London is not the only example. Recently, Jim Oberstar, a congressman from Minnesota, proposed H.R. 5088. It's been introduced earlier this year. It's called the America's Commitment to the Clean Water Act. Whereas before, the Environmental Protection Agency had authority over all navigable waters in the United States, Oberstar's proposed legislation gives the Environmental Protection Agency authority over all waters in the United States, dropping the word navigable. And of course, that is so broad, it would give the EPA authority over all water in the United States, including your well, your backyard pond, and the drainage ditch that borders your lawn. And the legislation also gives federal jurisdiction to all, quote, activities affecting these waters, end quote. Essentially every square inch of U.S. territory. Rainwater falls on my property. That rainwater runs into the ditch behind my house, which goes to the Bald Eagle Creek, which eventually makes it to a river, which eventually makes it to the ocean. Therefore, the EPA now has control over my gutter and downspouting, over how I mow my grass, and everything else, because it applies to all the lands that affect the waters. So, who controls my property? Who owns it? Of course, God does ultimately, I understand that. But what's going on here? You think I'm a Chicken Little, being totally alarmist? Oberstar would claim that I was, that his legislation isn't intended to legislate down to every square inch of your property. Okay, fair enough. If that's the case, if you don't mean to control every bit of my property, then put the word navigable back in the legislation. He won't do that. He doesn't want to do that. Because he understands, regardless of his intentions, what's going to come down the road is somebody else with maybe worse intentions, they're going to follow through. And that's essentially what he wants, is a power grab. I would argue that history shows that I am not alarmist. Oberstar's bill is intended to give enormous power to special interest groups and government officials at the expense of the honest and relatively powerless private citizen. It will, of course, be skirted by the rich and the powerful and the politically well-connected. How about H.R. 875 and H.R. 759, two agriculture bills? In the wake of recent problems with contaminated food, these bills would give federal authority, as the bill says, over all food production facilities. The term food production, this is a quote, quote, "The term food production facility means any farm, ranch, orchard, vineyard, aquaculture facility, or confined animal feeding operation," end quote. So now the government would have control through the FDA, the government would have control over your four chickens that you're using for eggs because they're in a confined feeding operation. How big is a farm, by the way? How big is an orchard? How big is a vineyard? Two trees? One grapevine? See how broad this could be interpreted? Such broad definitions would again give enormous power to government officials and bureaucrats, as well as to a big agricultural corporation. How so? Because the big corporations don't mind these sorts of regulations. They can absorb the costs imposed upon them by all the taxes and by all the fines that are going to be imposed upon them. And by the way, the big companies are the ones that are that have the tainted food. It's not the local gardener. It's not the local organic farmer. It's the big corporations that have the tainted peanut butter and have the tainted peanuts and have the tainted lettuce or whatever the case might be. It's not your neighbor across the street. But this legislation would make sure then that before you could give any food to anyone, or even eat it yourself, the government would have to come and inspect your facility at a charge, at a cost. But the big corporations don't care. They can absorb that cost, but the small cottage farmer and the organic farmer and the small producer who sells at a roadside stand or at a local farmer's market, he can't afford all those costs. So guess what happens? The big boys support that legislation because it destroys the smaller competitors. I have all sorts of other examples here. How Archer Daniels Midland used money and political pull to develop markets for high fructose corn syrup at the cost of higher sugar to you, and also for ethanol, costing the taxpayers billions. For every dollar in profit that Archer Daniels Midland makes through the sale of alcohol, costs taxpayers $2.61. How financial institutions like Goldman Sachs and Fannie Mae, at the encouragement and insistence of government officials and agencies, offered risky loans to home buyers, inflating the housing market under the correct assumption that the government would bail out the mortgagers with taxpayer dollars once the bubble burst. And that's exactly what happened in 2008-2009. How the Export-Import Bank finances foreign purchases of U.S. goods with taxpayer dollars. This is good for corporations who export since they make money, but they don't have to worry about being paid back. If a foreign company buying my goods defaults on a loan, the government says the taxpayers will pick up the tab. Another well-known example, legalized gambling is nothing more than institutionalized brigandage. Along with state-run gambling, they both create a lot more financial hardships than they ever solved, and a lot more social misery as well. But of course, the big gambling interests and your government legislators, they're all in bed together to make sure that we help our senior citizens and help our schools through legalized gambling. Of course, our deficits and our debts continue to go up. Nobody seems to put two and two together that maybe that's the problem, not the solution. Even the welfare system, which ostensibly helps the poor, as often as not acts as a tool of oppression, keeping people in a state of powerlessness and dependency to the benefit of the politicians who use the welfare system to buy votes. Now, friends, we've made no applications today, but hopefully we've clarified some terminology a little and shown how Amos's concerns can pan out in our context. God hates oppression. He hates the abuse of the poor. And we should too. But a poor person is not necessarily oppressed, and oppression is often leveled against the non-poor, or at least the relatively non-poor. But God hates more than just the bully at work. God hates more than just the drug dealer who lives off the homeless and the welfare queens and the skid row addicts. God hates more than the butcher who puts his thumb on the scale. God hates more than just the self-centered, slave-driving employer who cheats his employees. He also hates the judge who takes bribes, the legislature that decides policy on the basis of campaign contributions, the political-industrial complex that promotes policy to the enrichment of the few at taxpayers' expense. He also hates doctors and judges and lawyers and agencies and politicians who support abortion on demand, oppressing the weakest among us out of greed or political considerations. In short, Amos's primary complaint is not only against those who are rich oppressors, it's also against those who use their legal power and authority to make the oppression possible, to get their piece of someone else's pie. God hates it all. And it's interesting to me how so many people can look at the United States government with all this corporate welfare, all these kickbacks, all these power grabs by the Environmental Protection Agency, the Food and Drug Administration, the Department of Education, or whatever, and then turn right around and say we need to have more government regulation to make sure that the poor are protected against the powerful, when it's the powerful people in Washington and in Harrisburg so oftentimes are the ones that are doing the oppressing. You're only giving them more power to do more oppressing. I got a lot off my chest. But that is what's going on in the book of Amos. And if you open your eyes and look around a little bit, you'll see that it's happening right here in the United States as well. How do we respond? Well, we'll get to that next week, and perhaps we'll use a little bit less time doing so. Turn your hymn books to number 246.